Let us unite in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we come to thee again in all our need, and we do pray that thou wilt speak to our hearts today. Or do grant that this message from Esther may be taught to us by the Holy Ghost, and that we may realise that we are brought to such a time as this. Help us to stand for God and truth, we beseech thee. Save us from fear. Save us from anything that would stop us seeking to do the will of God. And bless us in our time together. Just now, we pray. Open up thy truth to us each one. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought actually that it's the last service we expect to have in this year, 2017. So perhaps it's not inappropriate altogether to take our text from the last verse of the 17th book of the Bible, the book of Esther. And we are reminded, it speaks about Mordecai the Jew, Esther's cousin. He was next unto King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews. He was accepted of the multitude of his brethren. He was seeking the wealth of his people, and he was speaking peace to all his seed. What a difference from the situation as we left it this morning. There was this cloud over the whole Jewish nation, so that Mordecai dressed himself in sackcloth and ashes and was there at the king's gate lamenting. And then he sent that message to Esther, as we reminded ourselves, and put it plainly to her that God may have raised her up and put her in that position for this special reason, that she should take her stand with the people of God right then. And we did have it in our reading this morning. Perhaps we didn't mention it afterwards, but we did have it. Esther said to him, "Gather the Jews together." I'm going back to chapter 4 now. "Gather the Jews together at Shushan," and she requested that they fasted, not to eat or drink for 3 days, day or night, and she would do the same with her maidens. It was really, I suppose, a way of saying that they would be waiting on God, asking God to give Esther the strength. And we all need strength from God. It's not a thing that comes to us naturally. And Esther needed that strength that God alone could give. And so there was this proposal put by Esther to Mordecai. And they did this very thing. So that when we come to chapter 5, we find what happened about this. Esther did go in before Ahasuerus. You could say, if you like, she took her life into her hands. But that was what she did. She walked unbidden into the presence of this monarch who had such power and thought such a lot of himself. And when she went in to see what the king would do, verse 2 of chapter 5 tells us that she obtained favour in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the sceptre. She had been accepted. God in his providence had overruled thus far. Of course, it was still a long way to go. I can't help marvelling, the more I've thought about it since this morning, I can't help marvelling at the way in which Mordecai really believed. He was absolutely sure of it. He knew that it would happen, that the Jews would be preserved. And yet that seemed an impossible thing. The law had been passed, and it was known by reputation that the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. There was no way in which it could be altered. How was it possible for the Jewish people to be saved? Well, this was the first step. But did it even seem possible now, even if the king accepted Esther? Did it really seem possible that the nation could be saved? Well, of course, the story goes on in a very interesting way, wasn't it? Esther says she wants the king and this wicked man, Haman, to come to a banquet that she would prepare for them. And that was all that she said. Although the king had said, "What would you have, Queen Esther? You'll have it up to half of the kingdom." That was what she requested. She didn't rush in straight away. I've no doubt she prayed about it. We're not told that she did. In fact, God isn't mentioned, of course, in the book of Esther. We are told by those who understand the Hebrew that the name of God appears, the name Jehovah appears in acrostics, so that the discerning Jew would know that God was behind it all. But certainly Esther and Mordecai seemed to believe that God would have his sovereign will done. Anyway, that was her request. And of course Haman was very pleased about this. It suited him well to think that of all people that the queen should ask, he would be the only one invited to this special banquet apart from the king himself. And so he was elated by it all. And he went home to tell his wife and his friends how wonderful it was, and talk about how great he was, how esteemed he was. But in going out of the palace, he had to pass Mordecai the Jew. And that Jew would not do him reverence, would not bow down to Haman. And he didn't like that at all. And he said to his wife and friends, verse 13, All this favour that I have availeth me nothing, as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai had been asked, why didn't he do what everybody else did? You know, you may sometimes be asked, why don't you do the same as everybody else? But a person who fears God often has to stick out like a sore thumb. And Mordecai had explained. The Jews had the law of God. And the law of God said that none should be worshipped but God alone, the true God. He couldn't do it. And so that was really why Haman wanted to dispose of the whole nation. But there was Mordecai sitting at the gate. And so this is what his wife said to him, verse 14. Let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high. That's quite a size, isn't it? 50 cubits. I suppose it would be higher than this building. It's quite a high gallows that was to be made. And when you go tomorrow to this feast that Queen Esther is making for you and the king, just go in straight away and ask that Mordecai be hanged straight away. So really, if that had come to pass, Esther wouldn't have had a chance of putting her request in before Mordecai was slain. That was Haman's desire. But things didn't happen quite that way. The gallows were built, and the intention was that Mordecai would that next day be hanged on the gallows. But something happened in the night. The king may have been in his private bedroom, where no one could enter. The king may have had guards at his door, making sure that he was kept safe. But that couldn't stop God getting into that bedroom. And God calls that king, Ahasuerus, to have a dream. Something came into his mind. No, he couldn't sleep. That was what it really was. He couldn't sleep. Now, I don't know if you ever have nights when you can't sleep. If I can't sleep, I just like to lie there and rest. And perhaps pray. I never think of getting up. But my wife is quite different. She'll get up and do some knitting or something like that. But what did the king do? He called to bring in the book of records. Who would have thought of doing that in the middle of the night? But God was so in control of this situation that that's what the king did. Bring in the book of records and read it to me. That's what they did. And they read in these records something that happened. We didn't mention it this morning, but it's mentioned in the earlier part of the story. There were two of the chamberlains of the king who were against him and wanted to assassinate him. And Mordecai had told Esther. And Esther had put in the news, and it was searched out, and it was found that it was quite true. These two men, Bigthan and Teresh, intended to assassinate the king. They themselves thus had to receive the due treatment for treason. But now when the king read this, people had made a record of what had happened. They found out that it was all true. The king says, well, what has been done to this man who saved my life? And they said, nothing. And so the king says, well, we must do something for him. So when it was that Haman came to the court in order to say to the king, can Mordecai be hanged on those gallows? Before he has a chance to speak, the king says to him, what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour? Now, Haman just thought in his mind, there was no one that the king would want to honour more than he, Haman himself. And Haman's pride said to him, just think of what it would look like if you had a public display. And so Haman replied accordingly, just the very thing that he would like to be done for him. Let him be put in the king's clothes, even wear the king's crown. Let him be put on the king's horse. Let him be taken throughout the whole city. And let one of the king's most noble men cry out before him and say, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honour. Haman thought that would be lovely for him. Lovely to be dressed up like that, riding through with a chief man of the king's company going before him, proclaiming that. But it didn't happen that way. You know what happened, of course. The king said, you do exactly everything you've said to Mordecai the Jew that sits in the king's gate. And that's precisely what happened. Haman had to take him round, make sure that Mordecai put on the king's clothes, wore the king's crown, was put on the king's horse, and Haman himself had to go before this man who he hated, Mordecai, and he had to proclaim, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. How wonderful is the providence of God. How he overruled in all these little details. Poor Haman was so unhappy about it all when he went home to his wife and said what had happened. She didn't give him much comfort. She said, if this man, Mordecai, be of the seed of the Jews, if you've begun to fall, you won't prosper. But Haman was due at Esther's banquet. So they had to be sent to him. Come along quickly. And you'll know how Haman went to the banquet. And then it was that the king said, "What is thy request, Queen Esther? It shall be given thee up to half of the kingdom." And Esther said, "My request is for my people, that they may be saved from death. If they were going to be made slaves, I would have said nothing. But there is an enemy who has plotted to kill the whole of my people." "Whoever dare do this?" said the king. Then the queen said, "The enemy is this wicked Haman." And the king was full of wrath. He stamped out into the garden. And Haman saw that things weren't going very well for him. He went to where Esther was reclining to try and plead for himself. And the king came in and found him there and said, "Will he force the queen also?" And then someone said, "Well, he's built gallows 50 cubits high. And he wanted, really, that Mordecai, the man who spoke good for the king, should be hanging on that." And so the king said, hang him thereon. Well, that was it. That was really the end of Haman. But was it the end of his plot? It had still gone through the legal processes that every Jew was to be slain in the whole of the Persian kingdom on the 13th day of the 12th month. So Esther further put in a plea and said to the king, "Can we make another law whereby the Jews will be able to fight back?" Well, you know the sequel to the story. That's exactly what happened. And the whole thing is reversed. Haman's sons were hung on the gallows too. And everyone was fearful of the Jews. For God was with them and helped them. And so we read in the scripture that day really, which was to be the day when the Jews should be slain, became a day of great rejoicing. And the Jews were sending presents to one another, like people do these days at the season we've just passed. People think it's a time of joy, and so they send presents. And for the Jewish people, this Feast of Purim, as it was called, they cast the lot, so it was called Pur. This Feast of Purim, that's what they did. They were sending presents. The posts went out, you see, with the new law. It didn't put away the old law, but it gave the Jews the power to do something about it. And it became a great blessing. Well, now, I couldn't help feeling that there's something very amazing about this man Mordecai. He was certainly a godly man. He feared God. And he certainly sought to do what was right, even when things went against him. And he certainly did a lot for his people. And we have some of those things, and that's what I'd like to look at in this chapter 10, verse 3. 4 points really about him. The first one, that he was great. Secondly, that he was accepted. Thirdly, that he was seeking the wealth. And fourthly, that he was speaking peace. And I can't help feeling, I don't know if you feel the same, I can't help feeling that Mordecai was a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When things seemed so hopeless for us, he was the one that fulfilled all these points that we read here about Mordecai. He was great. If you turn back to chapter 9, verse 4, it says there, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, waxed greater and greater. You see that? Chapter 9, verse 4. He was a great man. And we find it in verse 2 of our chapter 10. It talks about the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai. But doesn't this speak to us of the sovereignty of our God, the power of our God? You know, in Psalm 104 and verse 1, it says there, O Jehovah my God, thou art very great. And that is so. God himself is very great. We speak about the greatness of Mordecai, but God is great in every way. If you turn to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 11, perhaps I'll not turn to it now. It's good to turn to the scriptures though and see that what I'm saying is right. It says there that his camp is very great. And it's very true. The God has hosts that fulfill his good pleasure, do his service. His camp is very great. God is great. His camp is great. And God is great in every way. Now, we're thinking about Mordecai. There he was in that Persian Empire. He may have been a Jew, just a mere despised Jew. But he was one of God's chosen people. He was a man that feared God. And God raised him up and made him great in the nation. So that really he was next to the king himself. What a great man he was. And when you think of this, we are reminded that God is great in every way. He is great in creation. He made the world. He upholds all things. He holds all things together. Isn't that what we read in Colossians 1 verse 16? You know, Cambridge likes to boast that it was there that the scientists discovered about the splitting of the atom. And everything is made up of atoms, so we're told. But all these atoms are held together. That's what I understand from Colossians 1 verse 16, by him all things consist. They're all held together. What a wonderful God he is. What a wonderful God he is in creation. You know, you just behold the heavens. The psalmist did that, didn't he, in Psalm 19. You look at the sun, and there it stays. God made it. God made it as a light, to give us light by day. And he made the moon. He set it there in the heavens. He put it there to give us light by night. And we're told he made the stars also. And we're told in the Bible that it was by the word of his mouth that all these things were made. He just made everything by speaking it into existence. We can't do that, can we? If I wanted to build a pulpit like this, well, I haven't got the capability. But if I wanted to and did have the capability, I would perhaps need saw and other tools and things to put it all together. Well, when God made everything, when he put all the planets in their place, not just the sun, the moon and the stars, all the planets and the earth as well, and when he formed the earth, with water and land and so on. He did it all just by speaking. And he did it all in 6 days. By the word of his power, says the Catechism. And all very good. That's what God did. You know, and I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful how the earth just stays in place. It doesn't fall. If we put a ball in the air, it would fall. But God has put the earth here. It stays in place. And it revolves. We're told, aren't we, about the way in which these things happen. And it's all very marvellous. And if there's going to be an eclipse of the sun, men can tell us the date and the minute and so on. And it all happens rightly because God has put everything right in its place. And yet men can't even keep trains running to their timetable very often. You know, what a difference there is. How great God is in creation. We can't think of the wonder of it all. The fact that in making the earth, he gave the right amount of water. If he put more water on the earth, presumably it would have sunk it all. But he's just done it rightly. The right amount of land. Everything is done perfectly. And when God saw that he would make, it says it was all very good. God certainly is great in creation. But God is certainly great in his providence too, isn't he? This very story of Esther is a proof of it. The little details that fit in. The fact that Esther was made queen. Well, the Vashti was disposed. The very fact that she was put in the position where she could go in to see the king. The very fact that she had Mordecai to guide her when she had no parents to teach her what to do. What a good thing she had such a godly cousin. And all these little incidents, her not speaking straight away, like perhaps we would have done. But that night, the king not sleeping and calling for the book of records. What a funny thing to do. But that's what happened. All in the providence of God. And Mordecai being thus honoured. And Haman, although he was so popular with the king, being brought down so far. John Bunyan wrote, "He that is low needs fear no fall." But you know, he that is high can have a big fall. And that's what happened to Haman. And the very gallows he prepared for Mordecai, he was hung on them himself. But all these little things, and the fact that the fear of the Jews came upon the whole Persian Empire, remarkable really, wasn't it? But God is a God of providence. You know, this is not the only story in the Bible, is it, that speaks of God's providence? Another obvious story to speak about would be Joseph. How little things in his life so happened. The dream that the butler and the baker had. The dream that Pharaoh had, or dreams perhaps I should say. And the way in which Joseph was so raised after so many years of sorrow. And God is the God who is in control of everything. I remember reading a little piece when I was young where Joseph Irons said that every speck of dust that goes through the air was preordained by God. Well, I believe that. It seems a hard thing, doesn't it, to believe, but we don't see all the specks of dust, do we? In the sunlight, we might see dust going through the air. There's lots of specks of dust we don't see, but God orders everything. That's what Joseph Irons was saying. And that's what I believe. God orders the minutest detail of our lives so that the scriptures can confidently assert that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything. Things we can't understand. There are things, I have to say, there have been things in my life which I wished hadn't occurred. We all have sorrows, don't we, like that? But when we look back, we can say God ordered it that way for a purpose. And if we are children of God, it was for our good. That is the absolute sovereignty of God. He's sovereign in grace. He's great in grace. When you think of what he's done for us, I was brought up in a Christian family, so I have a lot to be thankful for. My mother and father were godly people. I loved them both. I've missed them both since they've been gone, but they've both been taken to glory for some years now. But my father read the Bible in our home every day and prayed in our home every day. He took us to chapel. I can't remember a time when I never went to the house of God. Even the prayer meetings. I can't remember a time when I never went to the prayer meeting every week. I'm thankful for my mother and father, but that didn't save me. That didn't save me. I was still a sinner, bound for hell. And God intervened in my life and made me to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him. Now, you may have had a very different experience from me, but it doesn't matter what your experience is. The truth of the matter is, we're all sinners, and we all deserve hell. There's not one of us that doesn't deserve hell. But if we are his children, it is because God intervened in our lives. We read the remarkable story of Paul on the road to Damascus, and the way in which God shined a light and so on. It was a marvellous experience. Your experience might not have been like that. Mine certainly wasn't. But it was the same God intervening, stopping us going on in the way of sin. So God is very great in his grace. He's very good. He's been very good to me. And I can look back now. I professed to come to the Lord on the 4th of August 1946. So what is that? Over 70 years ago. And the Lord has kept me all those years. What a lot I've got to be thankful for. I couldn't have kept myself. And it's all in his grace. God is great in grace. And of course we have to say too, we can't miss this out, that God is great in heaven. He's the centre of worship. People talk about, we'll be glad to meet so and so. I suppose people have been saying in this last couple of months, be nice to meet Luther in heaven. Well, I suggest it would be nice to meet Luther in heaven. We'd like to think, lots of people like to think, they'll meet their loved ones in heaven. I'd like to meet my mother and father in heaven. I believe they're there. But really, when believers get to heaven, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we all want to see preeminently. He will be the centre. It's to him that they sing glory and honour and praise and blessing. He is the one that has redeemed us to God by his blood. He is the one that has made us kings and priests unto God. And the glory will be his. I'm not saying that we won't know each other in heaven. But what I am saying is, that's insignificant comparing with being with Christ himself. The only redeemer of God's elect. God is great in heaven. So when we read about Mordecai, he was great. It's certainly true of God himself, certainly true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we notice his second little thought, that he was accepted. He was accepted. Now that's very true of the work done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been accepted. The Lord Jesus came to this earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. A wonderful birth it was indeed. You can say it was an unnatural birth in that he had no human father. But It was a literal birth. He was actually born. Don't ever think that things that are unnatural can't be literal. Well, that's how it was with the Lord Jesus. But he came to be born as a man so that he could bear the penalty of sin for men. As a man, he died in the place of men. He retained his deity. Some people sing that hymn, emptied himself of all but love, which isn't strictly true. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He was still the eternal Son of God. But with his Godhead and his humanity, he lived on this earth, and as a man, he died in our room and place. As a man, he was taken to the tree. He was hung up and crucified. And those kind hands which did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. That was very true. But that's what he came to do. You know, they said to him when he was hanging on the tree, "Come down, if thou be the Son of God, come down." Well, there was a sense in which he could have come down. He had the power to do so. But there was a very real sense in which he couldn't come down. Because he was put there for a specific reason. And that was to die for the sins of his people. He had to go through with it all. He had to drink up the whole bitter cup. And that's what he did. But when he did that, his sacrifice was accepted. And that is proved by the resurrection. There is a chorus which says, "Rising, he carried my sins far away." That's not strictly true. It was his death that carried our sins far away. But it says raised again on behalf of our justification, for our justification, it's translated as, on behalf of our justification. He was resurrected as a proof that God had accepted that sacrifice for sin. Jesus was accepted by God. His one sacrifice was accepted. Now, under the Old Testament dispensation, the priests, Aaron and his successors, Eleazar and so on, they had to go into the tabernacle once a year when they sprinkled blood on the holy place and on the mercy seat, in the holy place on the mercy seat. And when they did this for the atonement for the people, they had on their garments bells and pomegranates. And as they walked in the holy place, the bells no doubt would ring. And I have no doubt the people outside were listening. Are the bells ringing? Is the priest still alive? Has God accepted this sacrifice? Or has he been slain dead? We have nothing like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder whether the sacrifice has been accepted. It has been accepted. God has received that as complete atonement for all the sins of all his people. That is indeed a wonderful thing. We don't need any other sacrifice. We don't need a mass. Don't mistake it. A mass is not a communion service. A mass is another sacrifice, an unbloody sacrifice. We don't need a mass. Because Christ has offered himself once for sin. The work is done. Complete atonement has been made. And to the utmost farthing paid all that God's people owed. Top Lady wrote something like that, didn't he? And it's very, very true. Very, very true. God has accepted his sacrifice. So Jesus is accepted by God. But this text here says that Mordecai was accepted to of the multitude of his brethren. And it's a fact, isn't it, that God's people accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that they have no other plea. I have no other sacrifice. I seek no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and Jesus died for me. We come to see that our only hope of salvation is in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's not what we have done. It's nothing to do whether we've lived a good life or a bad life. In my life, I've been preserved from lots of worldly things that others aren't preserved from. But that doesn't mean a thing. It can't get me to heaven. My only hope of heaven is in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And I think really that's put for us in John 1 verse 12, where it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. Those who received him, those that were accepted by him. And it's true, isn't it? We accept him as the only one who can save us. And we are reminded too that this is all the work of God. The acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ is all the work of God. We cannot make ourselves believe on him, you know. Some people think that faith is a duty. But if it was a duty, then we're saved by keeping the law, if we have faith. But faith, we're told in the Bible, is the gift of God. I can't make myself believe. I just can't do it. But God can do it for me. And that's what he's done for all his people. He works in our hearts and makes us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes us to trust him implicitly. Helps us to see quite clearly that our hope of salvation is based upon what he has done. That's it. Or as Paul puts it in Romans, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. People who are led by God to see these things clearly and believe them in their hearts, they're the ones who are the sons of God. So, Mordecai was accepted. The Lord Jesus Christ is accepted. Notice thirdly, will you, that he was seeking the wealth of his people. Mordecai was always seeking the good of the Jewish nation. He had the people at heart. Our politicians profess to be like this, don't they? They've got the people at heart. Whether they're speaking the truth or not, it's not for me to judge. But this was so in Mordecai because the word of God says it. He was seeking God's people, the Jewish nation. He was seeking their blessing, their good. Now that's certainly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people and continues to do. He seeks your wealth if you're a believer. He seeks that you should enter into the blessings of God. That's why you're encouraged to come to the Lord's house. That's why you're encouraged to read your Bible. That's why you're encouraged to spend time in prayer, that you might enter the blessings. And the Lord wants you to have these blessings if you're truly his. He's seeking the wealth of his people. That's why we can quote that Romans 8:28 like we have done already today with confidence. All things work together for good to them that love God. Why do they work for good to God's people? Because God is seeking the wealth of his people. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing all the time. He certainly did it for them when he was crucified. It wasn't a very nice experience for him to be spat upon, to be mocked, to be scourged, to have that crown of thorns. It certainly wasn't very nice for him to be forsaken of God because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But when he did all that, he was seeking your wealth if you're a Christian. He was seeking my wealth. If I'm a true believer, he was seeking our wealth, and that's why he endured it all. They say that the Greek liturgy talks about the unknown sufferings, and it's probably a very good description. We cannot fully comprehend all that it meant to the Lord. There is a hymn which says, "Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the spotless one, to take away my sin." But I think in a way there's a sense in which we can never take it all in, what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and bleed and die in our room and stead. But he did it because he was seeking our wealth. What a wonderful Saviour. And I would suggest to you, he is seeking our wealth now, because he's ascended up on high. He's led captivity captive. And there he is in heaven. And how is he described in this wonderful book, the Bible? He's described as our advocate, somebody who is pleading for us. Perhaps we use that term more in a legal sense. A man may be accused of something and taken to court, and he has a counsel, and the counsel pleads for him. He's his advocate. Tries to show to the judge or jury or whatever that the person who's in the dock isn't really guilty of what he's accused of. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Not trying to show that we're not really guilty, but saying to God the Father, the guilt cannot be laid on them because I've borne it all. Payment God cannot first demand. First at my bleeding, shortest hand, and then again at mine. That's another of Top Lady's hymns. But that's true. The Lord is pleading for us. He is our advocate on high. The devil does his best to try and stop us thinking about these things, but the Lord Jesus Christ still pleads for us. And I sometimes think, what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ does pray for us. He said in John 17, didn't he? I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for them that thou hast given me out of the world. Christ prays for us if we are his. You know, I don't know what you think about this, but it seems to me that if our blessings depended upon our prayers, they would be far less. But we have so many blessings, which reminds us that there is someone else who's pleading our cause. And we believe that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. We have to emphasise that, don't we? He is the mediator. Popery might cite to talk about Mary or saints being mediators, but they're not. Jesus is the one mediator, our one advocate, and he now, at this present time, is seeking the wealth of all his people. He understands the hardships that we have. He knows we live in a wicked world. He knows that there is much opposition to God and to truth. He knows that it distresses God's true people, the things that are going on. And he pleads for us that we might be kept walking on that straight and narrow path which leads to glory. But I would suggest to you too that whilst the Lord Jesus Christ seeks our wealth or sought our wealth when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, and whilst he's seeking our wealth as our great advocate above, he will complete it, seeking our wealth, when he comes again. The Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. There's so much in this book that talks about the second coming. I cannot understand why Christians don't read these passages and don't understand what is said in the Bible about the coming again of the Lord. He is coming again personally. He's coming triumphantly. He's coming in the clouds with all his holy angels. Enoch spoke about this way before the flood. He said, so Jude tells us, if you look in the book of Jude, I think it's verse 14 or 15, something like that, Enoch spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ coming with 10,000 of his saints. That wasn't when he came to Bethlehem. That's when he's coming again. And these Old Testament saints, you read it in the prophets, they look forward to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ would come in power and manifest his kingship. What a wonderful thing it would be. And Paul could look forward to that time. He talked about the whole creation groaneth, waiting for the time of full redemption. That is the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. What a wonderful thing it'll be. He is coming, and he's coming again for me. He's coming. He said it himself. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Could anything be clearer than that, dear friends? Those angels said to the apostles when he ascended, when Jesus ascended, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He is coming. We can't worry about the politicians and the mess they're making of things, can we? I'm afraid they'll make a lot more messes. One politician after another in my lifetime, and I've seen a good many prime ministers, they come in saying they're going to put things straight, but it never happens. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will put things straight. It will be wonderful. Wonderful. I can't describe it, just wonderful. It's the only word I can think of, really. And he's coming because he's seeking our wealth. That will be a time when the meek shall inherit the earth. They don't inherit it yet, do they? But they will do. They will do. The Bible says so. And these men who think they're such powerful men, they will be brought low. They'll realize they're nothing but men and die like men. Jesus is seeking our wealth and will do so when he comes again. But I love too that last little thought here, don't you? He's speaking peace to all his seed. You know, in that previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 30, it talks about letters being sent to all the Jews throughout the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, that's the kingdom of Persia. And what did the letters say? The letters contained, can you see that in verse 30? Words of peace and truth. Because you can't really have peace without truth. The two go together. But that's what Mordecai sent out. Words of peace and truth. The Jews may have been scattered all over that great big kingdom, and it was a big kingdom. It was a big kingdom. Went right down to India, didn't it? It says in chapter 1 and so on. It was a big kingdom. But to all those Jews, Mordecai had letters sent of peace. But our text says he was speaking peace to all his seed. And can I say, dear friends, that this was real peace. Some people can talk about peace, and it's not peace. The Bible tells us more than once of the time that's coming, perhaps it's come in a way, when men will be saying, peace, peace, and there is no peace. You know, they sit around one table and they speak as if they're all lovey-dovey, but they hate one another. We hear, don't we, about these peace movements. It was very prevalent talk in Northern Ireland at one time, the peace process, that's what they called it, didn't they? The peace process. Well, I can't say that they brought peace, there's still a lot of troubles over there. And they're talking now, aren't they, about the peace process in Israel, to unite Arabs with Jews. But they don't bring peace. The Arabs have this desire in their heart to obliterate the Jews completely. And it just don't work. But when we read of Jesus and the peace he speaks to his people, that is real peace. It is true peace. It's based on truth. Romans chapter 5 is a well-known verse, isn't it? It says there, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know the text quite well. And that's quite true. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do have peace with God. It's an actual thing that is known in the experience of God's people. Just trying to find that verse if I can. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a real peace which is spoken of. I think if you turn over a few chapters into Romans chapter 14, you'll find there that it's suggested that we have peace with our conscience. In chapter 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's a marvellous thing when you think of these things, isn't it? That we can have peace with God. God who is so holy, and we who are so sinful, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a marvellous thing too that we can have peace in our conscience, knowing that we are so sinful? We can have peace in our conscience, knowing that God accepts us in the person of the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was going to bring before you too a text in Ephesians, where we read about the unity of the Lord's people. You might like to think of that. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Christians aren't perfect people. And they can all do things that can irritate us very easily, I suppose. But in a sense, we endeavour to keep the unity amongst God's people. And we do know that peace. There's something different about another believer. Something different from a person who's worldly. However attractive the worldly person may be, there's something different. We're not drawn to them like you're drawn to believers if you're a believer. I was talking in the lunch to somebody about the fact that the disciples in Acts, when they were let out of prison, they went to their own company. And that's how it is with us, isn't it? However peculiar the Lord's people might seem to be at times, there's something about them because they're our own company. And really, we have peace with them, and we should have peace with them, and we should endeavour to keep peace, keep the unity with God's people. That's a fact. I did want to read just a couple of verses from John's Gospel. They're well-known verses, but just to remind you about the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. John 14 starts off with, "Let not your heart be troubled." But this is what he says in verse 27. Jesus was saying this to his disciples. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That's the peace which God gives. It is indeed a true peace. And then look at chapter 16 and verse 33, the last verse in the chapter. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." What a contrast. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." You know, that's what happens in the world. People get in a muddle sometimes about tribulation. Tribulation is what the world does to God's people. They make it hard for God's people. That's not the same as God's wrath. God's wrath is something on unbelievers that will be made manifest when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God's wrath has to be distinguished from tribulation. Tribulation is something which the world does to us. And Jesus is saying, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now that's a promise. Do you believe in claiming the promises? That's not a very nice promise to claim, is it? We don't like people making it difficult for us, making it very, very hard. But that's what Jesus said. In the world you shall have tribulation. But, he says, in me you might have peace. And so you could say, be of good cheer. Well, there are other texts, of course. And perhaps I can't stop without just mentioning Romans 10, verse 15. It says, how beautiful are the feet of them that proclaim the gospel of peace. Our gospel is a gospel of peace. Peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only gospel there is. And what a wonderful thing it is to proclaim the gospel of peace. You may not be a preacher and go into a pulpit, but you can speak the gospel to people that you meet in the street, and you're amongst those people who have beautiful feet as you walk about, because you'll be proclaiming the gospel of peace. When Mordecai, I spoke peace to all his seed, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks peace to us. Mordecai was great. The Lord is certainly great. Mordecai was accepted. The Lord Jesus Christ is accepted. Mordecai sought the wealth of God's people, and the Lord Jesus Christ has continued to seek the wealth of God's people. I didn't say it. I should have said it perhaps. Even in old eternity, when he coveted to come and die for their sins, he was seeking the wealth of his people. And Mordecai spoke peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks that to all his people now.